right, let's get our Bibles out, go back to Daniel chapter 9. I want to continue talking about the 70 weeks. Particularly, we're going to focus on the last week, the 70th week. Just a quick review. Actually, let's just read that real quick. Verses. Hang on in just a minute. Verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now this is a list of things that were to be completed by the end of these 70 weeks. And I want you to notice that all of these things concern Daniel's people. It says, for your people and for your holy city. A lot of people, when they look at these things, they immediately point to the crucifixion of Christ here. But while the crucifixion of Christ is certainly involved in these things, what Daniel is actually pointing to is the completion or the culmination of all of these things that result in the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Daniel's people Israel and the holy city. So the redemption of Israel, the restoration of the holy city of God, the prophecies throughout the book of Isaiah that talk about Mount Zion and how God is going to restore that Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. He talks in Isaiah about how the city is going to become a desolate, how the city is going to be like an abandoned woman who has been sleeping around with all of the nations, and then is abandoned and forsaken and basically just left by the roadside as basically almost dead. But then how God says that after he has cast her off, that he is going to receive her back again, and she's going to be his bride. He's going to marry her again. We see all these things in the book of Isaiah, in the prophecies about the holy people and the holy city. In fact, it talks about the daughter of Zion. You guys are familiar with the passages I'm referring to, beginning in Isaiah 40, all the way through the end of the book. It's all about the restoration of Jerusalem and the people of God, the people of Jerusalem. And so the 70 weeks prophecy really points to the culmination of all of these other prophecies being fulfilled. Now, the other day, Stephen in the back asked me about the idea that is in a lot of modern eschatology, that the 70 weeks prophecy really takes us to the crucifixion only. That, you know, the first half of the 70th week supposedly covers Christ's 3.5 years of ministry, and then the last 3.5 weeks at the end of the age. But I believe that that is wrong, and I'm going to go over a lot of the reasons why I believe that's wrong. A bug flying in my ear again. Why I believe that's wrong today as well. All right, so let's continue here. In verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for your holy city, to finish the transgression, that is, of Daniel's people and the holy city, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that last phrase, to anoint the most holy, literally in the Hebrew text and in the Septuagint, is to anoint the Holy of Holies. It's a place, and it's the place in the temple where Christ is going to reign from in his kingdom. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now we talked last time about this division of the 70 weeks into three segments. The first is 7 weeks, which was 49 years plus one, which is 50 years, and that was for what is described in the latter part of this verse, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. When Daniel was given the prophecy, you know, this was the last year of the Babylonian exile. This was the year that Cyrus gave a decree to restore and to build Jerusalem. And according to the angel that was sent to Daniel to deliver this prophecy in verse 23, it says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out. And that was the command of Cyrus, king of Persia, to issue the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in the first chapter of Ezra. All right, so from that moment, from that time until the Messiah, the Prince, there was going to be a period of 7 weeks for the rebuilding of the city and the temple, and 62 weeks from that point until the time of Messiah. And then it says, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, and I think that statement after is a critical time marker here. He doesn't say in the 70th week. In fact, the 70th week is not even introduced until we get to verse 27. If we take this passage of Scripture in the order that it's given, if we listen to the events as they're given, in the order that they're given, there's only one way to interpret it. And that is that there is a period of time, an extended period of time, in between the end of the 69 weeks, or the 7 plus 62, and the beginning of the 70th week, because he says after the 62 weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. And then he says, but not for himself, and or also the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And so we see that there's two events here that are said to occur after the second period, the 62 weeks. The two events are, the Messiah will be cut off. Secondly, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed a second time. Now, how long was it after the 62 weeks until Messiah was cut off?
6 months.
Who said that, Steve? 6 months. What event marked the end of the 62 weeks? Because there's a 6 month period between the end of it and Christ being crucified. Does anybody know?
Palm Sunday.
Excuse me?
Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday? Yeah, but that was actually just a few days before his crucifixion. So the weeks are these weeks that God commanded Israel with regard to their farming, right? We went over that in Leviticus chapter 25. The weeks all start and end at a particular month during the year, right? The agricultural cycle, the calendar that Israel was to keep for their agricultural cycle, began in the fall. All right, it was in September. That's why Rosh Hashanah, the Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah. What does Rosh Hashanah mean in Hebrew? Head of the year. It's New Year's Day. When is it? It's in September. It's not in the spring. It's in September. That was the original calendar that God gave, that Moses records all the genealogies on and so forth. And not until after the Exodus did God then tell Moses that at the time of the Passover, the first Passover, when they left Egypt, he says, I want you to start keeping a second calendar, right? Where in the spring, you're going to mark the first month. But it was not to do away with the old calendar. It was an additional calendar, right? That was used specifically for the festivals. But the farming of the land, the six years of farming, the sabbatical cycles, they all started and ended in the fall, in September. All right, now, if Daniel is giving these prophecies on that sabbatical jubilee calendar, then all of the weeks are going to begin and end in September, or it could be the first week of October, but it's in that time or period, right? It's in the fall. around when Rosh Hashanah is, all right? So the Bible says that the Messiah was going to be crucified after 69 weeks, not at the end of 69 weeks, not in the middle of the 70th week, but after 69 weeks. And which means that the 69th week ended in the fall, okay? Or the 7 plus 62, they ended in the fall. Jesus was crucified in the spring because he was crucified during the Passover. Right, so we have a 6-month difference there. Does anybody know when or what event brought to an end the 62 weeks here, which would have been in September, 6 months before Christ's crucifixion? Something significant happened in Jesus' ministry. There was a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Something very significant happened. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. There's a series of Jewish festivals during that time, right? Starts with Rosh Hashanah, 10 days later is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then 5 days later is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, right? All right, yes?
Moses and Elijah?
No, no. I think Emily was nodding her head. Do you have the answer, Emily? Okay. Stephen, go ahead. All right, go ahead, Kevin. Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, wait, what? Yes, yes. It was at that festival time from Rosh Hashanah to the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before the end of Jesus' ministry, that he began to announce to his disciples that he was going away and they were not going to see him anymore. And then at the Feast of Tabernacles, he began to actually announce it publicly. He began to say to the scribes and the Pharisees and all the others that he was going away, and where he was going, they could not come. They would seek for him. They would not be able to find him and all of that because, according to Hosea's prophecy in Hosea chapter, the end of 5 and the beginning of 6, God says that because of Israel's rebellion, that he was going to go away and withdraw to his place, and he was going to leave them alone, Israel alone, and not deal with them, but that after 2 days he was going to restore them. All right, that's the prophecy of Hosea. Those 2 days are 2,000 years that we have the gospel going out to all the nations. All right, so it was at that point that firm decree, I guess you might say, that Christ was going away, he was going to leave them, there was going to be no more opportunity. And it was at that point that they began to seek in earnest to put him to death. And 6 months later at the Passover they did. And we see that this fits in perfectly with what Daniel says here, that after the 62 weeks, and it's 6 months after, Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. And then it says, and, or also, it's telling us a second event that's going to happen after the 62 weeks, and that is that the people of the prince who is to come, that's Titus and the Roman armies, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Now, how long was it after Christ's crucifixion that Jerusalem was destroyed? How long? 40 years. Yes, exactly 40 years. You guys think that that's a coincidence? I mean, these 40 years of delayed judgment keep popping up in the Bible over and over and over again. I don't think there's any coincidences here at all. And then he says, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now look at verse 27. It starts with the word then. Another sequential word. And I have to point out that the word he is not in the text. That's something that's added by the translators. Okay, there is the person who is going to do this is not mentioned in the text, in the grammar, in any way. It's not mentioned or implied in either the Hebrew or in the Septuagint. There is no pronoun or any indication as far as he. There is simply a third-person verb used, which means someone. All right. Then shall, in fact, some translations actually leave out he altogether and simply say, then shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we have, if we read the passage chronologically, the 1 week, that last week of the 70, occurs after the crucifixion. It occurs after Jerusalem is destroyed again for the second time. He says, he shall confirm the covenant. Now, within Christianity, there has been this huge debate about what covenant is being referred to here. And I have to tell you that the reason why this debate has taken place and has been pretty heated, really, down through the centuries, is not because the prophecy itself is unclear. It's not because, if you go back and you read Daniel's prayer leading up to this, he mentions the Mosaic covenant more than once in his prayer, and the angel is dispatched as an answer to his prayer with regard to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, and how that God has brought his curses that were in the covenant and all that kind of stuff. And he also begins to pray and to repent for himself and for his forefathers, exactly what the Mosaic covenant said must be done if God is going to come and restore things, right? Restore the temple and Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. And so the context of this, it's very clear that the covenant that's being referred to within this context is the law of Moses. There's just no question about it, right? But the reason why Christians down through the centuries have not accepted that view is not because the passage is unclear, but because of their preconceived ideas with regard to Israel, with regard to the law of Moses, with regard to Christ, with regard to the coming of the new covenant as abolishing the law of Moses permanently. All right? You guys are familiar with amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches essentially that God basically was fed up with Israel at the time of Christ, and he basically just threw out all these covenants that he had made. He threw out the covenant he made with Abraham. Literally. I mean, they will tell you that there is no future at all for the covenant that God made with Abraham regarding the land and all that stuff. They say, well, he brought him into the land under Joshua, even though he said it was going to be a permanent inheritance, even though he said Abraham himself would inherit the land, and Abraham never received any part of it, according to Acts chapter 7. But because Israel rebelled against him, that God has essentially canceled the Abrahamic covenant. Or he said, you know, that's all you're going to get out of all those promises I made. Even though God swore with an oath to Abraham that he was going to do these things, it's canceled, right? God made promises through the covenant with Moses to the nation of Israel. One of those promises we read about last time we talked about this in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God said that no matter what I do to you, when you rebel against me, no matter what I do to you, no matter how I send you off as captives to the nations and destroy your city and bring all these curses upon you, he always left open the way of return. He always left it open. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, he says, when these things come to pass, you shall. And he talks about how they're going to return, right? And he's going to restore Israel. He's going to restore the temple. He's going to restore Jerusalem. All this stuff is in the law of Moses and in the prophets. We see many, many prophecies in Isaiah that talk about this. And these prophets, Isaiah and all that, they're simply prophesying what God had said in the law of Moses, the completion of it. All right? But because of this Christian theology, this amillennial Christian theology that says God is finished with Israel and now we are the church, we have replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. You guys have heard that before, right? God has basically taken his covenant that he made with Abraham and thrown it in the shredder. And the covenant that he made with Moses, he threw that in the shredder. And the covenant that he made with David, that one of David's descendants would sit upon the throne of David and reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end, that he threw that in the shredder as well. And now what they do is they take these covenants and they reinterpret them in light of Greek philosophical concepts about some cosmic ruler. The throne of David is not really the throne of David. I mean, the throne of David is the throne David sat on. I mean, it's the covenant that God made with David, which was reaffirmed when Christ was born, wasn't it? Didn't Gabriel say to Mary that her child was going to, that God was going to give him the throne of his father David, and he was going to reign over the house of Israel forever? You know, his kingdom would not end. All that stuff. You know, the whole, we'll call it the Christmas story, you know, for lack of a better term. But the whole story in the Gospels about the birth of Christ was the coming of the great king, the son of David, who was going to fulfill the covenant that God made with David, who was going to fulfill the covenant God made with Abraham. And not only that, you know what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he said, not one jot or tittle will fail from the law until everything is fulfilled. Part of everything being fulfilled is the restoration of Israel, their temple, their worship, as part of the repentance that is, that the allowance is made for in the law of Moses, and the law of Moses specifically says that they will do it. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, acknowledges this as well. When he talks about how that, Israel for now, that they are enemies of the gospel, but he goes on to say, you know, he gives the olive tree parable, you guys are familiar with that, but he goes on to say that even though they are enemies of Christ and enemies of the gospel, that God is going to remember his covenant for the sake of the fathers. And it's for the sake of Abraham, the sake of Isaac, the sake of Jacob, of Moses, of David, of all of these people that God has made his covenants with. God is going to fulfill every single stipulation that he has made in all of those covenants. Remember the prayer that Daniel made here in Daniel chapter 9. He talked about God being the one who keeps covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations, right? Listen, what the theology of amillennialism has done to these prophecies is they have, instead of making God the God who keeps his covenant and mercy, it's the God who shreds his covenants and starts over with Greek philosophy. That's what it boils down to, yes.
What hope would you have in the future covenants if you didn't keep the old covenants?
Exactly.
That's why we trust God. Yeah. We see him fulfill everything else.
What they have done is they have substituted Greek philosophy for the covenants that God has made. And this is Daniel's 70-week prophecy is one of the casualties of that kind of thinking. All right. Instead of seeing the culmination of the 70 weeks, look what it says again in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for what purpose? He says, for your people and for your holy city. And what about Daniel's people in this holy city? He goes on again to talk about transgressions being taken away, iniquity, everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy, that is the holy of holies where Christ is going to reign from in his kingdom. You can see how this doctrine of amillennialism and bringing in Greek philosophy to substitute what God has said to Israel all down through the ages, it has turned all of this stuff on its head. And what it has done then is caused a great deal of confusion. Because when we try to interpret prophecy now, we're doing it piecemeal. Right? We're taking one verse here, one verse there. We put our spin on it in order to make it fit our, you know, overall theological framework, which says God is through with Israel, and now it's all about us. Right? Well, I'm sorry, but God has some outstanding covenants to complete. And it's not we replaced Israel. It's God, by his great mercy, has allowed us to participate in the covenants that he has made with Israel. All right, so that we could have hope as well. But there's only one hope. It's the hope that is in the covenants that God made to Israel. And there is no other hope about flying away somewhere you know, to some other planet or something like that. That's all from Plato. If you want to be a Greek, might as well worship Zeus. All right? Let's worship the God of Israel, and let's consider him as the one who keeps his covenants and mercy to 1,000 generations. And by the way, 1,000 generations aren't up yet from when he made his covenants. Okay? All right. What I want to do now is I want to show you that go to verse 26 again. He says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Now, remember, the context of this is Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Right? That's the trigger of the beginning of the 70 weeks. But within that, Daniel is being told that not only is the city going to be rebuilt, but Messiah is going to be cut off, and the city is going to be destroyed a second time. Which means what? There's a second exile to come. I mean, what was the basis on which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city? Wasn't it the threats and the curses that were found in the law of Moses? Isn't that right? Didn't we read all about that in Jeremiah? We read about it in 2 Chronicles, where God said that, you know, if they didn't do these things, this is what he was going to do. He was going to send in, you know, he was going to drive them into a foreign land, and he was going to destroy his sanctuary. He threatened it with Solomon as well. And then we see that, according to Scripture, what Nebuchadnezzar did was the fulfillment of the curses that were in the law of Moses. All right, and Daniel acknowledges those curses, but then he acknowledges the opportunity to repent and how God is going to restore. So what we have here in this prophecy is both of these destructions of Jerusalem, two exiles of Israel, and two restorations of God's people and his land. The first one happened in Daniel's day. The second one happened in AD 70. The exile began when Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews were cast out of the land. Let's just go over to Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. This was just a few days before Jesus was crucified. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is what the angel Gabriel was prophesying to Daniel, that the Messiah was going to be cut off. And because Israel rejected their Messiah, Israel was in rebellion a second time. They were given over to idolatry. Were they not? What idols were they serving? Themselves, really. The scribes and the Pharisees, right? That he was going to do this again. He was going to drive them out of the land. Only this time, he was going to multiply their judgment, times seven, times seven, times seven, times seven, just as he said he would in Leviticus chapter 26. All right? Now, the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt in the end times is very controversial today. And again, it's because of the whole amillennial replacement theology concept. You know, you read in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, right? Hebrews chapter 8 says that, because Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to bring a new covenant. And so Christians have the idea that the coming of the new covenant basically just shreds the old covenant, even though all of its provisions have not yet been fulfilled. But see, that's not what Jesus said. Did Jesus bring the new covenant? Yes, right? At the Last Supper, what did he say? You know, he broke the bread of the Passover, and he passed the wine around. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Was the new covenant being instituted at the time of Christ? Yes. Does that necessarily mean that the old covenant is shredded without ever being completed? No. It means it was suspended. That's what it means. And when Christ, when Daniel here says that the prince who is to come is going to destroy the sanctuary, and the Levitical priesthood was destroyed in the second destruction of Jerusalem and its second exile. Right? Remember I told you this before, that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, God put something on hold. And what was that? The Davidic covenant, right? He brought the kings of Israel that were sitting upon the throne of David, David's descendants. There was continuous kings in Jerusalem of David's descendants from the time of David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam. You go through the kings and it lists them all and how they turned away from God and so forth until finally God said enough and he sent Nebuchadnezzar, who took the last king, Jehoiachin, who was the rightful heir to the throne. He took him captive, right? And he made that prophecy through Jeremiah that says none of his descendants will sit upon the throne of David. And that effectively brought that continuous line to an end, because there was, if none of his descendants could sit on the throne and he was the rightful heir, how's God going to fulfill his promise to David? And it seemed that the promise had failed, but the promise has not failed, because, which is why when we begin in the Gospels, we see the genealogy of Christ traced back to David, but not through Solomon. Traced back through Mary, back through Nathan, the other son of David. But not only that, people might object and say, well, Nathan was not the rightful king. Solomon was the rightful king, his brother. So the line has to go through Solomon. Yes, but Joseph was of the line of Solomon. Isn't that right? But Joseph could not be the rightful king because God had interrupted the line with Jehoiachin and said none of his sons, which would include Joseph, will sit upon the throne of David. Well, how does God get around all these things that seem to be impossible obstacles to his covenants? How does he get around that? Because he had Joseph, Mary, Jesus' mother, and Jesus was physically descended from David. But Joseph adopted Jesus, and an adopted son can be king. And as an adopted son, he was not a physical descendant of Jehoiachin, and therefore the curse does not apply to him. God worked his way right around that thing by the virgin birth, by bringing it about in his own way. This is what God does. He brings his covenants to completion by, not by natural means, but by supernatural means. Isn't that how he's going to fulfill the covenant with Abraham? Didn't it seem the covenant with Abraham has failed because Abraham died and God said, I'm going to give this land to you and to your seed, and Abraham died in faith, not having received the promises? Doesn't it seem that it failed for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob when he repeated it to them as well? It seems to. How's God going to fulfill it? Resurrection, supernaturally, right? He didn't even allow Ishmael, he didn't even allow his covenant to be fulfilled through Ishmael through natural means, because he was going to bring it about through supernatural means by Sarah, who was barren, having a child. This is what God does, and he's done it over and over and over and over again. When it seems that man has utterly failed, when God gives mankind the opportunity to fulfill the covenants that he has made, which he did with Abraham, and then that's Ishmael was the product of that. That was a bad scene. God fulfills it supernaturally through Isaac, right? He does this with Solomon. He gave Solomon the opportunity. Didn't he tell Solomon, look, I made a covenant with your father David, right? That one of his sons is going to sit on his throne forever, walk before me as David your father did, you know, be perfect before me, do all these things, Solomon, and you will be that man. And what did Solomon do? He married all these other women, foreign women, he brought in idols, he did all the things God said not to do. So it appears that the Davidic line, the Davidic covenant has failed when Nebuchadnezzar came down and God cursed that line. But God uses supernatural means. He brings about his own son by means of the virgin birth. and all that. So we see that this is what God does. And he does it because he is the God who keeps his covenant and mercy to 1,000 generations. He's not the God who goes back on his word. All right? So we see here that the second destruction of Jerusalem was not only to put an end to the Davidic line so that God is going to fulfill it ultimately supernaturally by his son. And by the way, his son ends up being the one who fulfills all of these covenants. Did you know that? All of them are ultimately fulfilled. When man fails, God fulfills it supernaturally by means of his son. And so we have the Levitical priesthood being destroyed in the second destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Up to that point, from the time of Moses, all the way up to this point, the Levitical priesthood has continued. All right? Let's go back to Malachi chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. The whole book of Malachi is a warning, basically, and a threat and a prophecy concerning the corrupt priesthood of Israel. It was corrupt at this time, but it was becoming much more corrupt during the time of Christ. And it's prophesying primarily of the events that are going to occur at the time of Christ, all right, which was only a couple of hundred or so years in the future when the book of Malachi was written. And so he says, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear it, if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants," that's the tribe of Levi, "and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts." And these are the guys who officiated those feasts. These are the guys who slaughtered the animals, who took the blood, who did all the rituals that were supposed to be done with it. He says, "I'm going to take the refuse from these animals that you are sacrificing to me according to the law of Moses, and I'm going to smear it all over your faces." That's what he says. That's how disgusted God was with the priesthood. "And one will take you away with it." With your solemn feasts, someone is going to take you away from this role of the priesthood. "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue." So he's talking here now about a restoration of this covenant ultimately after it's taken away. All right, again, God completes his covenants. "Anyway, my covenant was with him," that is Levi, or the tribe of Levi, "one of life and peace, and I will give them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." God here is essentially telling us the ministry of Jesus. You know, when he was constantly saying, "Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Right? Hypocrites. He called them that over and over and over again just before his crucifixion. It was the chief priests and essentially the ruling class, which was the tribe of Levi, because when Nebuchadnezzar basically put an end to the Davidic kingly line, it was the tribe of Levi, the priests, that basically took over the governing of Israel during that Hasmonean period, from the time, the Maccabees. You guys are familiar with the story of the Maccabees and all that. These were the priests at the temple, and they got rid of Antiochus and all that, but eventually they became extremely corrupt. They gave birth to the Pharisees, the whole segment of the Pharisees, were part of this priestly class, this ruling class, and the Sanhedrin, all that came out of that situation for the last couple hundred years before, before Christ. And so God, in the book of Malachi, is prophesying and condemning the priesthood, prophesying the overthrow of the priesthood when Christ comes. All right, now let's go over to, I'm going to skip over a lot of this. He goes on to accuse them and of all these things, but then go down to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is talking about John the Baptist. When it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." The book of Matthew, when it's talking about the coming of John the Baptist, his miraculous birth, what tribe was John the Baptist from? How do we know that? His father was a priest in the temple, right? Zacharias was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him while he was in the temple performing his functions to tell him that his wife, who had been barren all her life, was going to have a child, right? And because he didn't believe it, God struck him deaf, or excuse me, dumb. He couldn't speak until John was born. Right, so what does God do? He raises up a priest. John the Baptist would have been a priest functioning at the temple after his father. He raises up a priest of the tribe of Levi. And right here in Malachi, it prophesies about him when it's condemning the priesthood, the tribe of Levi. Right? So he says, "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he, notice this, he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, and he will sift as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That, or so that, they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, God was going to bring the messenger who was of the tribe of Levi, John the Baptist, to announce the coming of the Lord whom you seek to his temple. Did Jesus go to the temple? Yes. Did he take a whip and drive them all out because of all their corruption? Yes. He did all that kind of stuff. Look, he's the symbolism here of what he was doing and the fulfillment of these passages in Malachi is pretty obvious, I think, right? And then he's going to refine the sons of Levi, the whole tribe of Levi, the tribe of the priesthood. Does it say he's going to abolish the tribe of Levi? No. How does God refine and purify them? How do you purify gold? He uses the purifying of gold as a metaphor of what God is going to do to the tribe of Levi. How does God do that? He puts them in the fire, right? He puts them in the fire. And that's what he did when he sent the Roman armies and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem and he destroyed the temple and he had all the records of the priests burned up and there was no longer a priesthood. I mean, it was completely obliterated. It appears that the covenant with Levi has failed. Nobody knows for sure today who the rightful descendants are. Now, some in Israel are trying to do DNA tests. They're taking people's last names that have, some form of the word Levi and stuff like that. But those are not absolute sure things. Unless you can actually, dig up the grave of Aaron, the high priest, or something like that, and take a DNA sample from him, then they can't do that. And find out that way, they're not going to be able to know for sure. And not only that, there's all kinds of stipulations with regard to passing this on from generation to generation. Families of high priests, all this kind of stuff. There's lots of regulations. Yes?
I have two questions. One about John. I just learned something about him being of the tribe of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't give him protection from Herod in the way it did.
No.
I don't know what.
No, I think Herod, I mean, Herod was part of the Roman ruling class, and that superseded everything the Jews did. The Romans considered that they were being fairly benevolent to Israel by allowing their priestly class to rule, but at any moment they could overrule them and do whatever they wanted.
And the second question is, God brings the Levites out of the population, because he knows the nuances of the genetics.
Yeah, he knows who they are. Yeah. But not only that, how is all that going to play out? And what I'm going to show you in a moment is the whole coming of Elijah the prophet in the last days to restore all things. Part of that is to restore the covenant of Levi, to bring about the priesthood so that this time of repentance can take place. All right, but we'll get into that shortly. All right, well, actually, let's go ahead and read it since we're in Malachi. All right, we're in Malachi. Let's go down to chapter 4. And you have to understand, the whole book is written to the tribe of Levi. I mean, it's written to the priesthood. And it's all about this purging. It's all about the charges God is laying at the feet of the tribe of Levi and as the priests of Israel. All about the charges, and then all about how this is all going to turn out in the end. And in chapter 4, he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. That day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." And again, he's still talking to the tribe of Levi. There's still going to be people of that tribe in the end times that actually do fear the Lord, that think upon his name, as he begins, as he talks about towards the end of chapter 3. Those who, look at verse 16 of chapter 3. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And again, keep this in the context of the judgment on the tribe of Levi, the priesthood. All right. So when he says the day is coming in verse chapter 4, burning as an oven, and all the proud and all who do wickedly will be stubble, and that day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, he's, of course, referring to the kingdom there. But the whole point in restoring the covenant with Levi is to bring about, again, a remnant of the tribe of Levi, the priests, into his kingdom to be part of those who are going to officiate at the temple in his kingdom, ultimately. In fact, he promises that one particular family of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Zadok, who remained faithful to God even when the rest of the priesthood became very apostate, he promised the family of the tribe of Zadok, or I shouldn't say tribe, because they're part of Levi, all right? It's a family within the tribe of Levi, that the sons of Zadok would officiate in his temple, in his kingdom as well. So we see that the Levitical priesthood from the law of Moses is going to be purified before it can be transferred into the kingdom and work in the kingdom temple as well. Alright? So he says in verse 4, and look, this is how the Old Testament ends. You know, the Jews look at the Old Testament as their complete Bible, right? They don't accept the New Testament. They only accept the Old Testament. And so God's final word to Israel, who has rejected the Messiah, yes, and who has been punished for almost 2,000 years for rejecting the Messiah as well, and that punishment is coming to an end shortly, but he says to them, his last words to them, talking to the priesthood, he says, "Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb and for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." Now, how are they going to do that when the records have all been lost, when who the high priest is, there is no high priest because they had to be continuous, and that was all destroyed. How are they going to do all that? He tells them, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet." How was Aaron anointed to be priest? By God's prophet Moses, right? How was David anointed to be king? By God's prophet Nathan, right? See, it's God's prophet because God is the one who has to instigate God's things. You cannot rebuild the temple of Israel and just, you know, if you're over there in Israel and you're part of the leadership of Israel and you know, you got the Temple Institute and all these guys that are, you know, trying to, you know, make furniture because they want to rebuild the temple and all that kind of stuff. They're not ready to rebuild the temple. I don't care how much preparations you make. I don't care how many groves you make. You don't have a priesthood. And not only that, you don't have God's authorization. See, he's the one who sent them into exile. He said he was. He's the one who destroyed it all. And when it was destroyed the first time, who was the one who started it all back up again? Did Israel just decide, you know what, we've been in exile for long enough, let's all pack our bags and go back to Israel and start it all up again? No. God says, "I have chosen Cyrus. He is my anointed one. He is the one who is going to do this." See, through Isaiah the prophet. So it was Isaiah the prophet, who was actually dead by then, who authorized Cyrus to be the one to give the decree for them to go back. Plus, the priesthood had not been destroyed. It had only been put on ice for a little while, right? Joshua was the high priest, the rightful high priest, and he was among the ones who returned from the captivity and started up. They rebuilt the altar, and they started up the daily sacrifices, and they laid the foundation for the temple and all that. They had the authorization because they still had a continuous priesthood. But that has been destroyed now. And there is absolutely no way, I'm telling you now, there is absolutely no way that Israel can rebuild the temple today until God pulls the trigger. And God is going to pull the trigger by sending Elijah the prophet. That's what he says here in Malachi. All right? He is going to anoint a high priest. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Yes.
Everything that they're doing with the physical items,
yes,
that's on the right track?
Sure. They understand. I think the Temple Institute understands that they cannot begin this until Elijah the prophet comes. God said he's going to send Elijah the prophet, and he is going to... Before we go to Revelation, let's look at one other passage of Scripture, all right, before we go there. Go to Matthew chapter 17. I want to show you that Jesus affirmed this himself. Now, this Matthew 17, this is when Jesus took the three up into the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And who did they see in this vision up there on the mountain? Who was it? Moses and Elijah. Why those two? Well, Moses is the guy that delivered the law to Israel, right? Elijah's the guy at the end of the Old Testament who's going to come and restore all things, right? You got the beginning and the end. The two guys, the guy who gave the threats, right? The way of return, all of that through Moses, and then through Elijah, God is going to restore it. So when they come down from the mountain and they saw this vision of Moses and Elijah there, what do they say? Let's look at verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now I want you to notice Jesus' response, because a lot of people, because Jesus made another comment about the coming of Elijah when he said that Elijah has come already, and they did to him whatever they wanted to, and then the disciples understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. Why did Jesus refer to John the Baptist as Elijah?
Because he came in the spirit of Elijah.
Yes, the one to restore the law, right? All right, so, but Jesus, now this statement was long after Elijah was dead. All right, Elijah was beheaded by Herod, and this is quite some time later. This is towards the end of Jesus' ministry. It says, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them, and I want you to notice his response, it's very important. He said, indeed, Elijah is coming after John the Baptist was dead. And notice he also says, and will, future tense, restore all things. Now, what is Elijah going to restore? The priesthood. He's going to restore the priesthood because that is what was about to be destroyed. When Jesus said that not one stone was going to be left upon another, but all of it was going to be thrown down at the temple, he was talking about the destruction of not only the temple, the place of worship, but also the tribe that officiated all of the worship at that temple as God's spokesman according to the covenant that God made with the tribe of Levi through Moses. All right? He's going to restore it. Is the priesthood going to be restored? Yes. Is the temple going to be rebuilt? Yes. Are animal sacrifices going to be offered again? Absolutely they are. Okay, yes. See me later. All right.
Before 2029.
All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Actually, let's go back to chapter 10. The Apostle John, he's in his late 90s when the book of Revelation was given to him. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. Some say that after his release from exile, after writing the book of Revelation, the early church fathers say essentially that he retired to the city of Ephesus where he died just a few years later at around AD 100. Revelation was written, according to the earliest witnesses, towards the end of the reign of Domitian, around AD 96, which was more than two decades after the second destruction of Jerusalem. So the temple did not exist. It was, as Jesus had said, not one stone would be left upon another. That's exactly what happened, you know, 2.5 decades before John wrote the book of Revelation. But in the prophecy of the end times in Revelation, in chapter 10, John is given a role that parallels, or parrots, I guess, some of the Old Testament prophets, including Ezekiel and including Zechariah. One funny thing about the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai. How many of you have read the books of Haggai and Zechariah? You should read those two prophets. Those two prophets were the prophets that prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple after Cyrus gave the decree to allow the Jews to go back and begin rebuilding. And because the work kept getting stalled and so forth, God had these two men, Zechariah and Haggai, prophesying about the finishing of the temple and all the blessings God was going to bring on them. But both of those two prophets also prophesied about a third temple that was to come in the end times. And in fact, Haggai says, he tells them, you know, look at this temple as you're rebuilding it and how small it is, right? Some of you, those of you who were carried off into captivity 70 years ago, you know, and you saw Solomon's temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and you saw what a grand and magnificent temple that Solomon had built that was turned into rubble. And here we are 70 years later, and you know, you were just young children back then, and now we're rebuilding the temple, and now because we don't have all the gold and all the wealth that Solomon had, we're putting together this temple with meager materials, just whatever, you know, the King Cyrus will grant to us, but you know, and even then, there were holdups in materials because of all the surrounding people kept causing problems for them. And they were building the temple. He said, look how the people were complaining that how small and puny the temple was, the second temple that they were rebuilding, you know, and the project got stalled, and the people lost interest, and all kinds of stuff. And the prophets Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets that God sent them to encourage them to finish. And Haggai the prophet says, you know, look at this house, how small it is. Those of you who saw the former house, you see how small it is? He says the days are coming when this house, this temple in Jerusalem, is going to far surpass what Solomon ever imagined in its grandeur and all that it's going to be. And he talks about how it's going to be a house of prayer for all the nations and all this kind of stuff. He's talking about the temple in the millennium. Right? Haggai's prophesying those things. Zechariah was prophesying he prophesied the temple as well in the kingdom. And so what we see when we look at Revelation chapter 10, John, who is given these visions of what's going to happen in the end times, God takes John and he starts giving him little hints of the role that he's going to play. He starts quoting from Zechariah in these places and some of the statements that he said to those men. He says, look at verse, start in verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right hand on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, up to this point, John has been writing down everything he sees and hears, right? He's writing it down. But verse 4. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again. This is the one who told him not to write down what the seven thunders said. Now, that's interesting that John knew what the seven thunders said. But we don't. John was given information, but yet he was told to withhold it from us and from the churches. He did not reveal it. Why? Just to satisfy his curiosity? I don't think so. He goes on. He says, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, or against is a better rendering. Many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. You must prophesy again. All right, now, what is he saying? Is he saying, you know, you're going to, as soon as you finish this chapter, you're going to write the next chapter? Or is he saying, your time of prophesying is almost over, but you're going to do it again? I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying, there's another role of prophesying for you. And he talks about the little book that was, you know, to eat, it was sweet, and it was bitter to his stomach, and all that. I think it was Ezekiel that had the exact same vision. All right? So he goes on. You know, we have a chapter division here, but in the original, there are no chapter divisions. It's a continuation of the very same conversation. It says, then I was given a reed. So it's the same, you know, the angels talking to him about eating a little book and all this stuff about this message that he got that's not to be revealed. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Wow, now this is 2.5 decades after the temple was destroyed. There was no altar. There was no more priesthood. All this stuff had happened already. And yet John in his vision is being told he's got to prophesy again in the future. And he's saying, now, he tells him what God has told Ezekiel and other prophets to do, and that is, I want you to go and measure my temple. And whatever God is saying, measure my temple, you can follow this in the Old Testament, is for one reason and one reason only. It's to evaluate his people who are worshiping there, to judge them. Okay? And so, John is given this role. So, he says, but lead out the court, which is on the outside, the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And that's talking about the last half of that time of tribulation, when the Antichrist steps in on the scene and claims to be God, and he defiles the temple, and they just tread it all underfoot. But he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Why is God introducing? I mean, John was well aware of the prophecy of Malachi, right? John was well aware that God said before, you know, the Messiah comes, you know, as king, that he's going to send them Elijah the prophet to restore all things. He is well aware of that prophecy of how the Jewish Bible ends. But he doesn't say, I'm going to send my prophet Elijah. He says, I'm going to send my two witnesses. Two, not one, but two witnesses. Right after telling John he's got to prophesy again. I think it's pretty obvious who the second witness is. The first one is Elijah, and the second one is John. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. All right? I know I've gone a little long, so I'm going to just go ahead and wrap it up here for now. We'll pick it up again. We'll talk a little bit more about the temple in the end times this evening when we talk about Daniel chapters 10 through 12. We're going to talk more about Antiochus Epiphanes, the historical parts of Daniel that talk specifically about him and what he did, and also the how it essentially, I think, identifies the Antichrist with him.